Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Last week we showed the clip from the documentary and showed where they had discovered that coral under the Red Sea that was in the shape of like the chariot wheels and the axle and all those things. And that was really interesting to see that. And I thought it was good timing because here in chapter 14 is actually where the nation of Israel actually goes through the Red Sea. And so as we gather together this evening, and we're going to pick up on that story and see them continue on in their journey and go through there and see the results of God parting the Red Sea for them and some other things as we look at it. And so we pick it up in Exodus 14, starting in verse 19 this evening. It says, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them." He moved and went behind them. So the angel of the Lord. Many times you see that phrase in the Old Testament, especially the angel of the Lord. And that's known as a Christophany. Or in other words, it was an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before he came to Bethlehem as a babe. It was that appearance. He would appear before many of the Old Testament saints, and he's described as the angel of the Lord in that respect. And Jesus, who previously, you know, through this cloud, he went behind them. First, he was going before them. He went before them as a cloud and as fire. But he who previously went before them now turned, and it says he went behind them, so to speak, as a rear guard. In other words, to cover their backs. You know, today's terminology, you know, a friend will say to another friend, "Hey, I got your back. I got your back on this." Well, the Lord's got our back. He's behind us. He's covering our backside, and he's there, ever there behind us, watching out for us in those ways. And so as it picks up here in 19, The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went now behind them to cover their backs. Then it goes on in verse 19 and says, "And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." So the cloud, it was darkness to the Egyptians. To them, it prevented them from moving forward. It was so dense and so darkened their path that they couldn't get on to where the Israelites were. It was a dark cloud to them, but it was light for God's children. It was light for the nation of Israel, and the same is true of the Word of God for us today. Look at John chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "To those who choose to walk in darkness because they love darkness rather than light." It says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. It's actually 1 John 1:7. I got the wrong verse there. Sorry about that. That's the next verse. But the John 3:19. Let me see if I can get that. See, our technology isn't working good tonight. That's Dave's problem. No. there's 1 John. Okay, I'm reading it wrong. I'm sorry. I apologize. But anyway, 1 John 3:19. "To those who choose to walk in darkness, they love darkness rather than light." But 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we choose, we have a choice to make. Either we can walk in the darkness or in the light. And it's our choice which one we do. And of course, the Word of God is that light for us, because Psalm 119:05 says, "But to those who seek to walk in the light is a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's the Word of God that lights our path, because there's darkness all around us in this world. There, you know, it's getting darker and darker as time goes on. As time draws closer and closer for the Lord's return. We see that cloud behind us in the world is getting very dark. And the world system is just closing in, it seems like, in so many areas and so much time. And so, you know, we see that. We can come to this place now as believers, realizing that just even as that cloud had been giving the direction for the people of Israel, had been going before them, now that it was behind them, it was darkness to those that didn't know the Lord. It was light for the children of God. And it's the same with the Word of God. When somebody that doesn't know the Lord and doesn't want to know the Lord, somebody that's hardened their heart, when you try to share the Word of God with them, it frightens them to a point. It gives an offense. You know, it offends them when you try to share the Scriptures with them, because they don't want to hear that. They don't want to know the truth. It's darkness to them. It's kind of a natural thing not to like the dark. But to them, because of their hearts are hardened, the Word of God becomes darkness. But praise God for us that have received Jesus. The Word is that lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It lights up our path. It gives us the direction to go. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because he's that light that lights up our path and gives us those directions to move forward in that type of manner. So we have that ability to walk in the path of God's light and in the path of God's truth. Just even as the nation of Israel were under that cloud by day and fire by night, leading them and guiding them, as well as protecting them. Then verse 21 says, Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The wind blew the sea, and it dried the land. And the waters were divided, and so it was dry land underneath there. Verse 22 says, So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. It would be really hard to drive a chariot without wheels, I would think. And the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. So with their chariots now being bogged down here in the middle of the Red Sea, the Egyptians knew they were in trouble at this point. But it would prove to be too late for them. And remember last week we talked about how the Egyptians had saw through the plagues of lice and flies and frogs and blood and all of those things. We were able to see they realized that the God of Israel was greater than all of their natural or nature gods, which they had. And he was greater than all those things. But yet, Egyptians thought they had that one more ace up their sleeve, and that was their military force. They thought they could overtake Israel and defeat them with their military, with their chariots and with their horses and all of their modern technology that they had at that time. And yet we see here where God took off the chariot wheels. In other words, somehow they just fell off. They didn't have their wheels any longer, and that got their attention. They say, we must flee. We must flee because the Lord fights for the nation of Israel. He fights against the Egyptians. See, and we have to remember that today, too, because the Bible says the battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. And he tells us, it's not by might, not by spirit, but by his power, says the Lord God. And so it's him that fights the battle for us. We need to let him fight it. You know, Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still, cease striving or cease warlike activities. Stop fighting the battle on our own and turn it over to the Lord. Give the battle to Him through prayer and through your study of the Word and fellowship one with another, and He will fight that battle for you." Then verse 26 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry ground in the dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw a great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." Finally, remember last week they were between this rock and a hard spot, and it was God's plan prophetically to put them there. And they were, gugutzoing or complaining all the while that they were there at that rock and a hard spot, wondering, there wasn't any graves in Egypt. You had to bring us out here to die. And so they were all in this complaining mode, griping and complaining to Moses. But now after this miraculous act, this opening up of the sea, them crossing over and realizing it says all night it was this way. Because remember, there was a whole bunch of Israelites that had to get across the Red Sea. It would have taken all night for them to cross over that. And then here comes the Egyptians, pretty much right behind them, but not right behind. Enough time to where when the sun rose, God was able to close the waters in over them. And it says that it restored to its original depth. It came right back to the depth that it was prior to God opening up. And this was, this was the plan of God prophetically. You know, we see in Psalm 65:7 and in Daniel 7:2 and in Revelation 17:15, we see in regard to future events that nations are often referred to as a sea. In those areas, when we read about the sea of glass and these seas, it's referring to a nation as a sea. And here in Exodus, I believe in the Exodus account, the sea or the nations part in order that the Israelites can reach the promised land. And it's happened over and over down through history where nations will try to prevent them and keep them from entering into the promised land. And yet, God seemed to always part the way for them. Even in with them getting reestablished as a nation in 1948 and in the 60s with the Six-Day War and the other things that went on, you just see God parting the nations for Israel so they can continue to go get to the promised land. And eventually, they're going to get there. He's going to provide answers and provision for His covenant that He's made for the nation of Israel. And so we can understand from this that any nation seeking to destroy Israel will ultimately see God, their plan parted. God will intervene. He will part the way for the people of Israel so they can go through on dry land to their destiny. They're going to get to their destiny. Even as God is faithful to the Jews in that way, He's also faithful to you and I, His family, to be able to fulfill every one of His promises to us. He's faithful even when we remain faithless. That's the awesome part about our great God. While we're faithless, He remains faithful. And He says, He parts that way so that we can reach that promised land. And you know, the thing about it is, for us as believers, we already can taste that promised land. We can experience it even in our lives today. Because Jesus, what did he say? He said he came to give life, and that more abundantly. And so we have the promised land of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and gentleness. All those things which there's no law against. That's our promised land for today. That we can experience that. And also that we can experience rest in him. Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have that rest in him. Not only the fruit of love and joy and all those fruits of the Spirit, we can rest in him knowing that we can't earn our salvation. We can't be good enough. We just turn it over to him, and we can see that he parts the way for us. He gives us his scriptures. He gives us his promise to be able to let us know that he's got our backs and he's going before us at the same time as we read the word of God and move forward in that way. So let's move on to chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 1 starts out, then Moses and the children of Israel sang. I'll stop right there for a minute, because here, keep in mind, the people who were once sighing and moaning and groaning, especially back in Exodus chapter 2, it said, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So here the same people that in chapter 2 were groaning and moaning because of the bondage they were in, now after they were able to see God's deliverance, after he supernaturally took them through that Red Sea on dry ground, now it says that Moses and the children of Israel sang. See, now they were moaning and groaning, now they're singing. And this song is really the first song recorded in the scriptures, and it's sung by people who had been set free and redeemed miraculously. How much more should we be singing a glorious song? How much more power did it take to resurrect us from death to life? See, we've been set free from our sin. And so we should be singing that song when worship takes place. Man, it should just be everything to us because of our adoration for him and our love for him. So the Moses and the children of Israel sang, and it goes on, it says this song. They sang this song. This song is not only the first song recorded in Scripture, but it's also the last song recorded in Scripture. We see it repeated in Revelation 15. Chapter 15 of Revelation, they sung around the crystal sea, it says, by those who have been raptured. Of those of us in the church, the body of Christ, when we get raptured up to heaven and we're there around that crystal sea. You know, crystal sea means it's smooth. And like I said, the sea is represented of nations and of peoples. And so that sea of glass in Revelation means the people, there's no turmoil. There's only peace amongst the people there. And so we'll be singing this song as we get raptured up into by that sea of glass. And so here between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation, there's portions of this song that are repeated in places like Psalm 118. When the people of God were set free from the Babylonian captivity. And it's again seen in Isaiah chapter 12 by those in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah mentions it there as they look to there. So it's written down, it's repeated in between Exodus and Revelation. And so it says Moses and the people, children of Israel sang this song. And then it goes on in verse 1, to the Lord. They sang this song to the Lord. Moses and the children of Israel, they weren't merely singing for the Lord or even about the Lord, which is easy, I think, for us to do sometimes when we come into a worship service. Sometimes it's easy to sing for the Lord. Or sometimes we're just here maybe singing about him. The words come up on the screen and, oh yeah, my God, my Savior, and on that we sing those words. We're singing about him. But we see here that they sang to the Lord. They sang to the Lord. Wow. You know, I think of, you know, the movies where the lady's up in the second story window and the guy goes with his guitar to romance her and he's down below singing up to his sweetie. You know, that's for us. We should have that passion for the Lord, that we would be singing to him in that way. As the people of Israel, they sang to the Lord. And it says that the Lord liked their song eventually. He liked it. We know he liked it because he recorded it four different times in the scriptures. So he liked it that much. So now we pick up and see what the song was. It continues in verse 1. It says, "And spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." I will exalt him on high. And in other words, it's almost like preparing a place. Moses is saying that he's prepared a place in his life for God. He's made a habitation, some place for the Lord to dwell in his life. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people, it says. The Lord inhabits that. And so as we look at this song here, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." When you're going through a valley, when you're going through a trial and a hard time, just to sing, "Lord, I know you have the victory." Thank him for the victory, even though you may be battling double time right then. Give him gratitude for the victory. It says the horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. See, that's the miracle that they just experienced. They just saw that, so that was fresh. That was the song that Moses, man, he was able to lift it up to the Lord and sing to the Lord that song. For us, again, our salvation. The helmet of salvation, of the part of the full armor of God, to be able to remember we're saved and just thank the Lord for our salvation. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. "Thank you that I'm saved, Lord." How many times do we do that? You know, "Thank you that I'm saved, Lord." During those times, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him," or "I will give him habitation." See, David declared in Psalm 22:3 that when you sing from your heart to the Lord, you construct a habitation or a home, a dwelling place for the Lord as we sing unto him. We provide a throne, in essence, in our hearts that he's able to rule over. We give him that space in our life, that throne of our heart. And that's the problem we have of being a living sacrifice. We crawl off the altar so much of the time. We need to give him that rule. We need to keep him on the throne of our life. And see, because the Father seeks those who worship him, especially in spirit and truth, like it says in John 4:24, you know, he seeks after those who worship him in spirit and truth. So when I start to feel distanced from the Lord, when I don't sense the presence of the Lord right there in my life like I'd like to, or maybe even I start to lack some intimacy with him, then what should I do? I think the best thing for me to do is to sing to the Lord, because why? It says that he seeks me when I sing to him. And guess what? It's a lot easier for him to find me sometimes than it is for me to find him. Although he's there closer than a brother, he's always right there. He's just a prayer away. But yet, as we sing unto him, it says he seeks after us, and that means he seeks to bless us. He seeks to give us some answers. He seeks to help us, to encourage us and equip us for what he desires for us and the best for us at that point. So we can look to him for those things and rejoice in him for what he's doing and what he's done. And then verse 3 goes on and says, "The Lord is a man of war." Wow. Most people don't want to acknowledge that. Most people don't think of him in that way. You know, The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against us, against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in mighty waters. Wow, what a picture. Here Moses and the children of Israel had just walked through there. They just experienced the Lord's wind, the breath of the Lord, and had just blown out and opened up the sea. All of this was a picture that was so vivid and so real that they just, you know, they got on the other side and they were so excited. Think of it. Think of what it would be for you. Think if you went out to Lake Mead and as you're standing on the shore, all of a sudden the Lord said, I want you to walk to the other side. And all of a sudden, all 10 feet of it that's left opens up. You know, not much left out there. It's not as big of a miracle as it used to be. You know, and you were able to just walk across to the other side. I mean, what would happen to you? What, would you go to somebody and say, you know what, I walked across Lake Mead. The Lord just kind of opened up the waters and I got across. No, man, we would be just yelling at the top of our lungs. We would be singing a song like Moses sang here. We would be telling every detail. I mean, these are details of what happened here. They're kind of poetic. They're put into this song type of a thing, but they're details of the Egyptian army being wiped out by the Lord. But it starts out here in this verse, the Lord is a man of war. Wow. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And that's what most people want to say and think of God is love. But Moses is telling us here that the Lord is a man of war. Well, is this a contradiction? No, definitely not. Because although God is indeed love, there are forces all around us which are anything but lovely and lovable. Not any of them are that way. And God wages war against these forces as surely as he waged war against Pharaoh. There's principalities and darkness all around us. The enemy is like an adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he can destroy. So God wages war against these forces of darkness that are coming against us on a day-to-day basis, just like he waged the war against the Pharaoh. Excuse me, that's why when you study the Old Testament, you'll see violence. You'll see a lot of violence in virtually every book of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is a picture book illustrating physically what we're to do spiritually. We're to be violent as well. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Matthew 11, verse 12. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So what does this verse really mean to us? Well, I want to talk about this verse a little bit and give some commentary. See, in the original Greek language, this verse can be translated essentially two different ways, and both of them could be right. It could mean that the kingdom of heaven is being attacked by violent men, because indeed it was and has been. keep in mind, John the Baptist was in prison. He was about to be beheaded. And then also Herod had killed perhaps thousands of babies in his drive to murder the Christ child. So there was violent men waging war against the kingdom of heaven. Bloodshed and violence abounded as the kingdom of God emerged. So it could be that this verse speaks of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence by enemies trying to overtake it by force. That's one way to be able to look at the Greek and be able to translate it and apply it in that way. So it could be rendered another way with equal accuracy. We could look at it this way, that the kingdom of heaven is taken by men who are aggressively and enthusiastically pressing in and laying hold of it, desiring it, seeking after it, moving forward. It's not for those who just sit back apathetically and say, whatever will be, will be. It's not about that type of a person. Rather, it is taken, the kingdom of heaven is taken by those who with fervency in prayer, and an exercise of faith, and then also an expenditure of energy. By doing those things, they lay hold of the promises of God violently and aggressively. They fight for what God has given them. They fight in that battle of prayer. You know, fervency in prayer. You know, I think of different acronyms, and I think about how should we pray? You know, and when you're trying to get in better shape, you know, you go to the gym and you exercise and you try to get your body more fit. You know, you're just making your body more fit and more streamlined, so to speak. So how do we get fit in prayer? Well, I like F-I-T. First, the F is for frequency. Frequency of prayer. Pray often. The I is for intensity. Be, you know, intense in your prayer life. And the T is for time. You know, to frequency and fervency, fervency and frequency, both those for the F, and then time, the amount of time you spend in prayer. What a just an easy acronym to remember how we should be in prayer. And that's taking the kingdom of God by force, because it's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle even to pray. For most people, prayer isn't just an easy thing. It just, we have to battle against the self-centeredness and our self-nature even to pray. And so it's a battle that goes on. See, so it's about these men being taken with fervency in prayer, exercising our faith, and expending energy to lay hold of the promises of God. See, both of these meanings of this verse can be illustrated in John the Baptist. They can find that illustration there. Well, how? Well, we're to do battle violently in prayer against the spiritual forces of darkness. Those spiritual forces that are seeking to deceive, they're seeking to defile, and they're seeking to destroy those around us. You know, our family, our co-workers, our neighbors, our boss, and whoever it is, those spiritual forces of darkness are trying to destroy them. And so we need to battle for them in prayer. Wife, did you battle in prayer for your husband today? Did you pray passionately that the forces of the enemy would not gain even a toehold in his life, let alone a foothold, not even a toehold? Dads, did you pray what like Job did, who energetically sacrificed for each of his children before the break of day, lest they would sin against the Lord? We talked about that before, Job 1:5. Did you pray earnestly lest they fall prey to the enemy and his wiles and his schemes? The enemy that seeks to derail and destroy them spiritually. See, we need to be battling in prayer for our families. We need to be battling in prayer for those that don't know the Lord, especially. James 5:16 tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Who's righteous? When we're born again, we're righteous. Because it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We're not righteous in our own self, but he's taken that old cloak off of us and put on his robe of righteousness, Isaiah tells us. We have that robe of righteousness. So when you have an effectual, fervent prayer, when you battle violently in the spiritual realm, it avails much. Now, you may not see it right away. You may not understand it right away. But God is working. God is doing a work. And he'll continue to do it until it comes to pass. See, we need to pray, Lord, help, you know, when so many people, you know, a general prayer, Lord, help everyone be nice. Yeah, that's not either effective nor fervent. You know, it doesn't have a whole lot of power behind it, right? It doesn't make much of an impact in the spiritual realm. It says, God is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war, but he's a gentleman nonetheless. He's a gentleman along with that. And so therefore, he won't force his way into any situation. But he will wait for an invitation. Once somebody gives him that invitation, boy, he's right there. Revelation 3:20, we're familiar with it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. He's there knocking on that door. We just have to open it. We have to open it up, invite him in. And when we do, he's there to fellowship. That we're dining. There is like communing and fellowshipping and dwelling with you in that way, to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. See, the question for us tonight is, are we actively, fervently, passionately opening the door to him and bidding him to come in on a daily basis? Sometimes maybe on an hourly basis? You know, those are some big words right there. Actively, fervently, I love passionately. Are you passionate in your prayer life? Or is it, Lord, be nice to everybody? Make everybody be nice. You know, no, we need to have some passion behind that. We need to have some depth behind our prayers. You know, and that it's not for every time we pray, like in a group, you know. I'm talking about your own intimate one-on-one prayer time. That's where the battle really is. When we pray in a group, you know, we agree with one another, but you don't have to, you know, sometimes prayers, bless their hearts, they just go on and on and on and on and on. And it's like, you know, okay, you kind of start to lose interest when you're, you know, 10, 15 of you standing around a circle praying, and you can't really agree in unity with that. But what I'm talking about is your one-on-one in the closet prayer time with the Lord. Be actively fighting against the forces of evil, having on the full armor of God, taking up the full armor and putting it on and moving forward. And it's always been said, you know, the armor of God doesn't have anything for our back. Well, guess what? Who's got our back? The Lord. Just like we started out tonight in chapter 14, the Lord had their back. The Lord has our back. He'll cover our back. He just wants us to move forward in his name. And when that happens, he gets glorified for it. He'll get all the glory. He'll get all the praise and the glory, just like Moses when he got on the other side of the Red Sea. He worshiped the Lord. He sang this song to the Lord. And it was all the things that had done, giving that testimony of what God had done. See, he didn't get on the other side of the Red Sea and say, give a testimony of, oh man, I was raised in the Egyptian courts for 40 years. Then I blew it as, you know, I killed somebody. I went out and I was a shepherd for 40 years. And then after that, oh man, I argued with the Lord. I told him it wasn't me that was going to deliver the people. He didn't say none of those things. That wasn't the testimony that he was singing about. He was singing about God's testimony. He was saying what God had just done. And God's done things in all of our lives. They may not seem big to you, but they're big to God. They're big for him because he's blessed you with them. And so find those things that you can just praise and give testimony of God for, and God will start to bless you even more. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time tonight, and I pray that, Lord, as we